This morning we'll be considering the first commandment of God's law in the sermon. In connection with that, we're going to read this morning Psalm 115. Psalm 115. We'll read the entire psalm. This is the living and powerful Word of God. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And thus far we read God's word. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and many others that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34, which you can find on pages 20 and 21 in the back of the Psalter. Pages 20 and 21 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 34. Remember that we're in the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the section on thankfulness, and how we're to show thankfulness to God for deliverance from the misery of our sin. And the Catechism asks that in Lord's Day 34, as we get into the law, what is the law of God? Well, I'm not going to read that. We've read the law already. Now we go to the next question, 93. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone. With humility and patience submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. And then remember as well what the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. As we begin this morning the consideration of the law of God, it's good that we remember a couple of things about God's law. I say this just in the introduction. I debated whether or not to preach an introductory sermon to the law, and didn't know if I should or not. If I were your own pastor, I probably would. But I decided to jump right into the first commandment, but I want to give a little bit of an introduction to the law here in the introduction to the sermon. So a couple of things we want to remember about the law. First of all, this, gratitude. The law is a guide for gratitude. The law is our thanks to God. I heard it put by one author this way in a book that I just read recently. The law is not a please to God, but thanks to God. What he meant by that, and what I mean by that as well, is that we don't obey the law and then say to God, now give me what I want. We don't try to earn anything from God. That's not why we keep the law. But instead, it's our thanks. We receive everything we need from God, and through the law, we live a thankful life to God. We're thankful because of what God has done. We're thankful because of what God has given to us. We're saved by grace. We read that at the beginning of our worship this morning in Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. Saved by grace and by grace alone. We don't deserve salvation. And knowing that, and knowing we receive salvation, the law guides us in a life of gratitude. The second thing to remember this morning is that the essence of the law, the very heart of the law, is found in the first commandment. Really, the other nine commandments are explaining how we keep the first commandment. The essence of the law is worship God and God alone. And then this is how you do that. You do that in specific ways directly in relationship to God. And secondly, we love God and we worship God by loving and serving our neighbor. But this is what the whole law is about. Serving and worshiping God and God alone. And that's because when we're saved, we're brought into an exclusive relationship with God. You can think of it in terms of marriage. A husband is to love only his wife in a way that a man loves a wife. And a wife is to love only her husband in the way that a wife loves a husband. So also we, as we are saved, are brought into a relationship of marriage with God. And because of that, we are to worship Him, we are to love Him and serve Him as God and God alone. And we don't give that love and that worship to any other as God of our lives. So remember, the very essence of the law is found here in the first commandment. Serve and worship God alone. That means we're to be obsessed with God. The theme I've chosen this morning for the first commandment is a magnificent obsession. I want to talk for a moment about obsession. Obsession is a term for worship for us this morning. Obsession means to preoccupy the mind excessively. You and I become obsessed with things. We become obsessed with things because God created man to worship. But sin changed that. And because of sin, we worship anything but God. We become obsessed with that which is shiny and that which is new and whatever promises happiness and a refuge for us. Man in that way, and we're that way too, are like bluegill. I took my grandson fishing this past week in a nearby pond where I live. And we caught some bass and bluegill. But when you fish for bluegill in a pond, you can just put about anything on a hook and the bluegill will bite on it. You can put a hot dog on there. You can put a piece of cheese on there. You can put a worm on there. Whatever it is, they'll bite. And sometimes I've even seen it where kids have put down just a shiny hook and they'll bite on that because they're curious about it. It's shiny. It's new. It's different. They're curious. We're that way too when it comes to the idols of this world. But our God then comes to us this morning and reminds us in the first commandment that we are to have an obsession with Him and Him alone. We are to worship Him and Him alone. In this first commandment, He calls us to keep our eyes on Him. He calls us to remember what He's done for us in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us by bringing to us in a relationship of love with himself. And that's what we have in the very introduction to the law. The law doesn't start with the first commandment. It starts with the introduction where God says, I am the Lord thy God. I'm your God. I've brought you out of bondage. He brought Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. He's brought us out of the bondage of sin. And now he says to us, love and serve me and me alone. And we desperately need that word because there are thousands of things we fall in love with and worship instead of the one true and living God. So with that in mind, we consider this morning a magnificent obsession. Notice first the deficient idols, secondly the only God, and then finally a needed encouragement. Do you know and believe that idolatry is a problem for us? It's a great problem for us, in fact. I dare say that if I were to conduct an anonymous poll of Christians and ask Christians what are maybe the top three sins that Christians struggle with, I wonder if idolatry would be mentioned. Maybe lust, maybe gossip, maybe lying, maybe hating someone else. But do we understand that idolatry is one of the great struggles of our lives? It's not just an Old Testament problem because they would bow down before Baal of that day. Or we shouldn't think it's just a pagan problem in some other nations of the world today. If we're tempted to think that idolatry is not a problem for us, then Satan, the evil one, has us right where he wants us, because then we're not fighting against idolatry in our lives. Then we're deceived. Then we're blind to our own sin. The first commandment, in the essence of it, is repeated throughout Scripture, including in the New Testament. It is a New Testament church problem as well. The very last verse in the book of 1 John is this: little children, keep yourselves from idols. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 7 and 11, we read this: neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. And there Paul's talking about Israel. They were struggling with idolatry. And he says, don't be idolaters like they were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now all these things happen unto them for our example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Paul's saying for the church, this is still a struggle. Idolatry is a great struggle in our lives. What is idolatry? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism says idolatry is to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. That's true. But there is a broader sense in which to look at idolatry. Idolatry is more broadly giving what we are supposed to give to God to something else. Giving what we are supposed to give to God to something else. I don't often give quotes in sermons, but here's a quote from John Calvin. For what is idolatry if not this, to worship the gifts in place of the giver himself? That's what idolatry is. It's to worship gifts instead of the giver of those gifts. We should think of idolatry then in regard to worship. It's giving worship to something else other than God. So that for us, it's probably not the struggle of bowing down before a statue of gold. But instead, it's something in our lives that becomes more important than God. And it may be not something that's always more important than God, but in certain moments of our lives, something becomes more important than God. We're obsessed with it. We're obsessed with a thing, a person, or a circumstance. Another word for idolatry that we have in the world today is addiction. And sometimes maybe we can even say, and use that word for something that we're obsessed about. Oh, I'm addicted to that, and we can kind of laugh about it. But that word addiction would indicate an idol in our lives. Along with that, then, it is trusting in something other than God. Remember what trust is. Trust is resting and finding security and comfort. So idolatry is finding rest, security, or comfort in something other than the one true and living God. That's something that was brought out here in Psalm 115, the psalm that we read this morning. Isn't it striking there? As the psalmist talks about idols and says that those idols are the work of men's hands, they have mouths but they speak not, eyes have they but they see not, and all the rest, then what does he come to? He says in verse 8, they that make them are like unto them. Now, that's the hidden power of idols. Those who worship them begin to resemble them. But then he says, so is everyone that trusteth in them. There's an element of faith in that. There's something we trust in other than God to give us what we want. That's why people worshipped Baal long ago, because he was supposedly the god of fertility, and he was the god who would bring great riches, and he was the god who would bring great crops, and he was the god who controlled the rain, supposedly. So they put their trust in that god, but so also we can put our trust in things to provide the things that we want. What the psalmist is saying is it's foolish to trust in them. It's foolish to trust in them because our God is in the heavens and he's the God who does whatsoever he pleases. He's the God who's in control. He's the God who gives. What then are the idols that we struggle with? What are the idols that we place our trust in our lives? Really, anything can become an idol in our lives. And that's because man was created by God to trust in him and resemble him. Man was created in the image of God. But again, that's broken by sin. And so we want then to trust in anything that crosses our paths, anything that looks powerful, anything that looks good. We're like that fish that will bite on almost anything. So also that can be true of us. It can be property. It can be a person. It can be an activity. It can be an idea. It can be an image. And then there are some of the obvious things. If I were to ask some of you young people here this morning, what are some of the idols of our day? Oh, cars and houses and vacations. But there are so many other things. It can be food. It can be your children. Life begins to revolve around them. It can be your spouse. It can be your phone. What's the first thing you look at in the morning when you get up? Is it that phone? How much time do we spend in that phone? Every Sunday I get a notification on my phone of my screen time through the past week. If you were to get a notification about your screen time, what would it say about where your heart is at and what we worship? Or maybe it's social media and what other people think about us. Usually our idols, other people can't see. They don't see us bowing down to some idol, but we see it in our own lives. And so often the idols that capture our hearts, the idols that are so shiny and new, they are things that are not evil of themselves. They're good of themselves. Food's good. Children are good. A spouse is good. Your phone's not evil of itself, and so many other things as well, but we make them evil by the obsession that we have with these things. But we need to hear this morning, those idols, those things, those ideas cannot give us what we want and what we need. They cannot give true satisfaction in our lives. They promise it. All the idols of the world promise to give you great things and good things, but they never deliver on what they promise. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 115, it's foolish to trust in these things. It's foolish to live for these things and to worship these things. If you were to make a list of the top three idols in the world today, what would they be? Well, let me give you a few things that we may struggle with as idols in our lives. First of all, self. I was listening to a podcast on the way here yesterday, had a lot of driving time, And one of the things I heard in that podcast is about the culture in which we live, a culture of self-love. You've heard of me time. You've maybe heard of self-care. Well, that's the culture in which you live. It's all about self. And our culture is saying to us that the answers for all of our problems can be found in ourselves. You just got to look around a little bit. You just got to dig a little deeper, and you're going to find it in yourself. Well, the Bible has a very radical and different approach to that. We will not find the answer to our problems in ourselves, because the problem is within us. You can't find the answer to our problems where the problem exists. The Heidelberg Catechism makes clear from Scripture that our problem is sin. That's the great struggle of our lives. Because of that, we're not going to find the answer to that in ourselves. We find it outside of ourselves. And we're not going to find it in this world of sin. We're going to find it only in God. But the world's saying to us, no, follow your feelings. Whatever makes you happy, do that. Follow what you want, because that'll make you happy. And do whatever pleases yourself. It's all about you. That's one of the chief idols of our day, following ourselves. Secondly, in this land in which we live, money and earthly things is a great idol. Jesus addressed that with the rich young ruler. Remember that rich young ruler that came to him? And he's asking Jesus a question, you know, what must I do to enter into the kingdom? And Jesus says, well, keep the law. And he says, well, I've done all of these things. And then Jesus says, well, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And the man went away sad. Why? Because he was a rich man. Where did he put his trust? In his riches. That's easy for us in our day, in this land of abundance and plenty. How upset do we get when we can't get the things that we want? How upset do we get when we see rising inflation, and because gas costs more and groceries cost more, we can't spend our money on some of the other things that we want? How upset do we get about those things? And are we willing to serve Jesus Christ with all that we have? This is one of the great idols of our age. And then finally, control. Control, that's a form of self-worship. We want to control our circumstances, we want to control our lives, we want to control our children, we want to control the things that are going on around us, and when we can't control them, we sense that things are out of control, then we get upset and we get angry. Remember what Psalm 115 says and where it begins, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." It's about God and His glory. It's not about us and what we can get and what we want. And so we're reminded here this morning of the deceitfulness of idols and the ungodliness and foolishness of serving idols. And God says, put away those idols from your life. But in our fight against idolatry, we must recapture a magnificent obsession with God Himself. Part of the way in which we fight against idolatry is for us to see that God is greater than any idol that we might have in our lives and in our hearts. And so we want this kind of magnificent obsession with the one true and living God. We must feast on the excellencies of the beauty of our God. We must love Him more and more because of how great and glorious He is. See Him in contrast to any of these idols. And that's what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 115. He's contrasting these idols to the one true and living God. And he's saying, you want to serve idols? Well, they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have hands, but they can't do anything. In contrast to all of those idols is this one true and living God. See His greatness. Two things I point out to you this morning about the greatness of God in contrast to idols, and that comes right out of this psalm. First of all, He's sovereign. He's in control. He is almighty. Verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." Not only is God in control, But he is the God who has planned all things from eternity. And in this world, he is perfectly executing this plan in everything that happens. He's not a God who's making things up on the fly. He's not a God who is doing all things by the seat of his pants. He's not a God who's simply responding to the things that are happening in the world today and then simply coming down and intervening when things seem to be getting out of control. No, God is in control of everything. And that perfect plan of God and his control includes all things. He's determined the eternal destiny of men and angels. He controls everything that happens in the world from day to day, and he's the God who controls everything that happens in your lives from moment to moment. I was reminded of that yesterday, even on my trip here. It didn't go as planned. It took longer than I expected and than I would think it should have. Because first of all, I was on the turnpike through Ohio, and there's a crash there, and my phone battery is low, so I didn't see it ahead of time to try and go around it as well. So then I'm stuck in traffic, and I thought it'd maybe be 20 minutes. Well, I think it turned out to be about 45. Three lanes down to one, and not only that, but when I saw the crash and the car that was in it, I wonder if someone died. God's in control of those things. And then after that, it's sunny most of the way, but then the clouds got dark, and all of a sudden an alert comes on my phone, tornado warning. Stop in a rest area, and we're under a tornado warning, get away from the doors and the windows. And so eventually I got on the road again, but you're wondering, I don't know where the tornadoes are. God does. He's the God who's in control. And so he's in control of those things. It'd be very easy to be frustrated by the fact that a 6.5-hour trip turned into a over 7.5-hour trip, and there was much more time spent in the car, but we learned that God is sovereign and powerful. Not only do we worship him and delight in him, and are we obsessed with him because he's sovereign and powerful, but there's something even greater. We delight in him even more because of his extravagant love for us. What especially stimulates us to recapture a magnificent obsession with God is understanding the depths of his love for us. In Jeremiah 31, verses 3 and 4, Jeremiah proclaimed a bold promise from Jehovah to his people. He said this, "He loves us with an everlasting love." It was Jeremiah speaking that to the people of Judah who had been walking in great sin. And this is the message he brings. Yes, there is rebuke, admonishing them for their sins, but then there's this. He loves you with an everlasting love. What does that mean? He loves you with a love that doesn't change, a love that's not based on your performance and what you do. It's the same promise you find in Romans 8. There's nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. It's this love that explains why we are saved. It's this love that explains why we have a relationship of love and fellowship with God. This alone explains why we're numbered among the people of God in this world. And what's so amazing about this love is it's a love for sinners. Who of us comes here and says, "Oh yeah, I'm worthy of the love of God"? None of us is. We're no more worthy than anybody else. We're all undeserving and unworthy, and yet God comes and says, "I love you. You're my people, and my love for you never changes. I have a love for you from everlasting even to everlasting." There's no beginning to his love, and there's no end to his love. That's the love of God for us. And that's the love we see in Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ do for us? Well, he laid down his life for us. That's what he said he would do, John 10. He laid down his life for his sheep. Why? Because he loves us. We see in him his amazing love. And he gave his entire life. He gave his entire life for us in his love. We struggle to give a little bit of our lives to God and to love Him and serve Him as we should. But our Lord Jesus Christ gave the whole of His life. That's why He came to this earth, to save us from our sins in His love. This morning, we need in our lives a magnificent obsession with the greatness of this great God. What does this magnificent obsession look like then as we live our lives? Well, this magnificent obsession is manifest in trust and in worship. Go back again to Psalm 115. Notice after the psalmist speaks of the folly of idolatry and serving idols, then what does he say? Well, it's a repetition. Verse 9, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Notice the repetition there. The psalmist is saying, if you're not going to get it the first time, here, let me repeat it to you. There's repetition in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, for emphasis. Knowing that God is the God who's in the heavens doing whatsoever He pleases, knowing that He is sovereign, knowing that He is Jehovah and the God of mercy, now, this is what he says, trust in the Lord. Why? He is your help and your shield. He's your help. He's your protector. He's your help. He's your protector. He's your help. He is your protector. Three times he says it. All to emphasize to us, we're to rest in him. We're to place our confidence in him and in him alone. I was reminded in my reading this past week of that beautiful quote of Augustine, that our hearts are restless until we learn to rest in him. That's part of serving Him. It's resting in Him, trusting in Him for everything that we need. And then what follows from that trusting is worshiping Him and Him alone. That's what the psalmist comes to at the end of the psalm. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And this worship of God is not just a few moments of worship when we spend some time in prayer and spend some time in corporate worship on the Lord's Day, but this worship is a life. It's living a life dedicated to Him, and it's living a life reflecting Him. Isn't that striking? The psalmist says if you worship idols, you're going to reflect them. You're going to be like them. But when we worship God, one of the ways we do that is being like Him, because we're recreated in His image. We're conformed to the image of His Son. So God is worship when we reflect His love. God is worship when we reflect His righteousness. God is reflected when we reflect His holiness. God is worshiped as well when we reflect the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to trust in Him, and we're going to worship Him when we are overcome by a magnificent obsession with the greatness and the glory of God. And that affects all of life. All of life. We should reflect on this for a moment. It affects marriage. It affects parenting. It affects our work. It affects what we do when we're on our phones and how much time we are on our phones. It does. It affects everything. I want to apply this to marriage for a moment. We want to reflect on how this worship of God and God alone is reflected in our marriages. Marriage was never designed by God to make us happy. Oh, there's happiness and joy in marriage, but God didn't institute marriage saying, I just want my people to be happy in their marriages. We remember why God instituted marriage. It was to be a picture of the relationship between God and His people. And His people are His bride and the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a happy marriage, be thankful and praise God for that. But the end goal of marriage is not that. But that's often how we look at marriage. That's often how we look at relationships. And that's often how we look at life. What makes me happy? We can look at work that way. If it makes me happy, great. If it doesn't, well, maybe I will try to find something else, and the grass is always greener somewhere else. Same thing can be true in marriages, and that's what's happening in the world today. But we will not live like we should in marriage or any other part of life unless we're focused on giving glory to God, unless we're focused on this obsession with God. What keeps people happy in marriage through all of the ups and downs of marriage? Well, in the end, it's their focus on God and living to serve Him. It's not our abilities, but it's God's greatness being front and center. Marriage that has lived with the shared love of Jesus Christ, marriage that has lived in the knowledge of God's love, will grow deeper over time as we trust in and worship Him. And then I'll love my wife and you'll love your husband, not because of what they do, but because of what God has done. And that means even in hard marriages, we will serve and worship God and be faithful in the callings that God has given to us because we trust in Him and we worship Him alone. As I said, that affects everything in life. That affects everything that we do, everything that we spend our time on. It affects our circumstances in life as well. Remembering then, it's not about me and my happiness. I'm here to give glory to God. I'm here to serve and worship God, and I trust in Him because I know His goodness and I know His faithfulness. A life that is lived without this magnificent obsession with God will then be looking in all other places for something that catches our attention. We're looking for our refuge and our strength in so many other places and not in God Himself. And the reality is like the world in which we live, we'll never find it. The world is going from this thing to the next thing to the next thing to try to find happiness, joy, and comfort and rest in life. That's what keeps philosophers going. There's new philosophies, new ideas. If you follow, no, that one didn't work, but if you follow this one will. Oh no, that one didn't work. If you follow this one, that one will. And the world as well is producing all kinds of new things, shiny things. Well, this one's pretty good, but this is better. And if you follow this, this is going to give you joy and peace and rest in your lives. No, there's only one who does. It's the God of all glory, the God of perfect love, the God who's ruling over all things. And so we find our rest in the greatness and the majesty of our God. And so there's a needed encouragement for us today. The needed encouragement is this: flee from idolatry and worship God and God alone. Flee from idolatry. We need a word of encouragement here because our idolatry is real, as I said earlier in the sermon. And today, be encouraged if you are broken by your idolatry. Be encouraged by that. It's the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life. However, if you're saying today, idolatry is not a problem for me, I don't know about everybody else, but idolatry is not a problem for me, then that says you really don't understand your sin and you don't really understand God. In fact, it says the Holy Spirit's not working in you. God calls us to repent of our sins, and God says don't give your affection, your attention, and your dedication to idols, but instead cut them off. That's the word constantly through Scripture. Flee from idolatry. Flee from it. That's Old Testament, that's New Testament. Cut them off. So it's important for us this morning to look for the idols that are found in our own lives. Identify them. What's 1, 2, 3, 5, 10 idols I struggle with in my life? They're controlling me. What's dominating me? What's controlling me? We must put away those idols. And if your heart aches because of your sinful obsession, be encouraged by what God is doing in your heart and in your life. If you have a greater desire to serve and trust in our great God, be encouraged. We can do this. We can serve God and we can put away our idols because we are planted in Jesus Christ, because we are united to Jesus Christ, because his life lives within us. You see, this goes back to Lord's Day 33 with conversion. That work of God by his Spirit changing us so that he put off the old man and put on the new man. That's the work of Christ by his Spirit within us. And so the strength even that we find to put off these idols is not in you. We don't trust in ourselves this morning to do this. We trust in him. So we pray and we read and we pray and we read and we fight in dependence upon the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's Jesus Christ who is by his Spirit changes us. And as we see that change taking place, it's all the more reason to praise God for what he's doing in our lives. So let us this morning be obsessed with the greatness and majesty of God. Let us live out of that in our lives. And hold close those words of Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. And we can make it personal. Not unto me. Not to me is glory, but to thee be all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess before thee our idolatry. There's so many things that we set our hearts upon. Forgive us for that. We pray this morning that thou wilt turn us to thee, the one true and living God, that we would be obsessed with thy greatness and majesty as we live our lives here on this earth. May we see thy control and power over all things, and we're thankful as well for the love that we see revealed most fully in Jesus Christ our Savior. Bless our fellowship this morning, our ongoing fellowship throughout this day, and return us for worship this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.